Philippians chapter 1, and we're reading from the ESV, starting at verse 18. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now, as always, Christ will be honoured in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labour for me, yet which I shall choose I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Jesus Christ because of my coming to you again. May God bless the reading to us. Amen.
What motivates you? This is a question I've had to answer hundreds of times in the last few months as I've been applying for jobs. With every form or every interview, I have to bare my soul and examine my deepest motivations. Why have you always wanted to be a salesman for industrial scale magnets to Finland? I'm so glad you asked. It's a surprisingly hard thing to convince yourself and someone else every day that you want nothing more to be a financial advisor or a student support officer or something else. Evidently, the correct answer to the question, what motivates you, is not earning some money so I can do what I really want to do. There is a reason beyond my discomfort that interviewers constantly ask this question. It's because motivations are really important. If you have a strong motivation for doing a job, in the long term, with adequate training, you'll make a good employee. Likewise, if you don't have a strong motivation, you'll likely be outstripped by a person who has a strong motivation for that job. What motivates us will, in lots of ways, ultimately determine where we end up. In this passage, Paul gives us an insight into what motivates him. To live is Christ and to die is gain is Paul's life motto. It's his war cry, his driving philosophy for his life. It's so important that we understand it. Today we're going to look at the life Paul lived and what motivated him to live that life. Well, thinking about how we live our own lives and what motivates our own lives. What we'll find is that Paul's primary motivation in life was not his own status, but rather he lives to make Jesus known. Paul's life expands Jesus' kingdom, not his own. Let's look at the context of this passage before we seek to understand it. The book of Philippians is a book of the Bible written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi. Epaphroditus, a member of the church, went to Paul in prison with aid and encouragement. On his return journey, he takes this letter back to the church. The prison is most likely the Roman prison Paul finds himself in at the end of Acts. If you want to look down with me to verses 3 to 11, we see Paul reflect on his relationship with the church and gives thanks for their constant support, as well as praying for their continued growth. After these early verses of thanksgiving and prayer for the church at Philippi, Paul moves on to his own situation in verses 12 to 26 of chapter 1. It's like when you exchange that yearly email with a long-lost relative or a friend from your past. You have the initial greetings and then you inform them what's going on in your life. It's like a mini life update. So this is Paul's life update. Look down with me at verses 13 to 18. Paul begins by informing them about his past leading up to his imprisonment in verse 13. After this, he moves on to how the current situation has been challenging, but ultimately resulted in the advance of the kingdom in verses 14 to 18. The main theme that jumps out from these verses is that Paul's primary concern is the name and fame of Jesus Christ. We see a man who has undergone and is undergoing extreme trials, but can still say, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. After informing the church about his present situation, he moves on to looking at his uncertain future in the verses we'll be considering today. What is this future? Paul is on trial and is awaiting to hear the outcome, whether it result in his continued life and ministry or his death. The same theme of verses 13 to 18 dominates the verses we'll be looking at today, namely that Paul's life is not based on himself promoting his own kingdom, his own name and fame, but rather that of Jesus. Jesus is everything to Paul. It's so important that we look at the example of Paul and imitate him. Just consider Philippians 3:17, which says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Or Philippians 4:9, that says, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." The passage begins with Paul rejoicing, verse 18, as hopefully you can see on the screen. Why is Paul rejoicing? Because Paul knows that this current situation will turn out for his deliverance, as we see in verse 19. The question that naturally pops into my head is, what exactly is this deliverance or this salvation that's mentioned here? What does it mean that Paul will be delivered? Remember, Paul is in prison here, far from home, and surrounded by people who are preaching the gospel to afflict him in his imprisonment. The most natural deliverance, certainly the sort of deliverance most of us be after, I know I'd be after it, is freeing from his chains to escape his imprisonment. Yet we know from the rest of this passage and the way he talks about the possibility of death that this is not the sort of deliverance he's referring to. So it's either that he's talking about his own personal future salvation, i.e. I know I'll make it to heaven one day, or he's talking about the specific outcome described in verse 20, that he'll speak with such boldness that Christ will be exalted. A salvation of the present and empowering to be a bold witness for Jesus. This deliverance, as we see, will come out of the prayers of the Philippians and the help of the supply of the Holy Spirit, as we see in verse 19. Paul goes on to say that whether he lives or dies, Christ will be magnified in his body and he will not be ashamed, as we see in verse 20. This is an amazing statement Paul is making in these verses. From the verses before, we see that Paul's rejoicing is in the gospel proclamation and advance and spread of the news of Jesus. In verses 12 to 18, he's essentially saying, my past circumstances haven't affected the gospel. My physical freedom hasn't affected the gospel. Even the opposition of others hasn't affected the gospel spread. Paul is going on to say, even my own courage and weakness won't stop the spread of the gospel. How amazing. Paul has such confidence because of the prayers of this church and the help of the Spirit, that Jesus is going to be glorified, and that's his basis for rejoicing. Paul says, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. And I really think this verse here is the key to understanding this whole passage. This word honored can be translated as magnified, glorified. Christ will be glorified or magnified in Paul's life and death. With Paul surviving the trial and living, he'll be magnified. With Paul dying, he'll be magnified. So that's our 2 points for today. First of all, Jesus is everything in life. And then second of all, we have Jesus is everything in death. And in this first point, Jesus is everything in life, which we're on now. We're going to look at what that looks like practically for Paul and the heart that motivates that for him. What does Paul's life look like? In two words, serving others. We see continuing to live in the flesh means fruitful labor for Paul in verse 22. This fruitful labor is actually the thing that swings Paul's deliberations between living and dying, verses 24 to 25. It's not that Paul is considering suicide, but rather he's weighing up the options that are presenting themselves. Paul decides that life will be his choice because that's what's best for the Philippians and for their progress and joy in the faith, as we see in verse 25. This is what it means to be magnified. It means that Christ will be magnified in his body. To live is Christ. It's no accident we get an amazing insight into what this means just a few verses later, verses 3 to 11 of chapter 2. So if you want to turn there with me, I'll read them now. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, for the glory of God the Father. Wow. This is primarily how Paul views living, as an emptying of self and a serving of others. Living like Jesus. Do we live like Jesus? That line, count others more significant than ourselves, cuts me to my very heart. How much of our lives are not for the benefit of others, but rather for ourselves? What a challenge. If we're being honest, we would likely rewrite to live is Christ, something like to live is gain and dying is something else, not death is gain. Here's a challenge for you. Spend some time thinking about everything you do in your life, personal, communal, private, church, individual. And with everything that you do in life, ask yourself this question. Am I doing this for the benefit of others or for the benefit of myself? Is this selfish or selfless? The results will be damning. Trust me, I've done it. Oh, man. What we find is that all of us are selfish and more concerned with building ourselves up and tearing others down rather than building others up and at our own expense. But this is the call of the Christian life, to put others above ourselves and live lives for the betterment of others, not ourselves. To build the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of self. Are we doing this? Is this how we live? But this leaves me with a big question. How? How did Paul live this life? And how can I? So now we're moving from the first subpoint, which is what that looks like practically, to the heart behind it. One second. The answer, I believe, is found in those passages we just read about Jesus being the ultimate servant. Who is Jesus serving? Us, Christians. He served us not only by taking on human likeness and living the life we could never live, but also by coming obedient to the point of death and dying the death we deserve so that we might have our sins removed and become adopted into his family. We know God as Father. We serve by first being served. Let me repeat that. We serve by first being served. We only serve others to the point we realize how fully we've been served by Jesus. Just look at the Apostle Paul. He served like no other in history. In chapter 2, verse 17 of this very letter, he says, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, that is, even if I have to serve to the point of death, I am glad and rejoice with you all." Or take 2 Corinthians 12, 15, where Paul reflects on his ministry. "I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls." Even this section, very section, shows Paul's... Even this very section that we're in shows Paul's primary joy is the advance of the gospel. He was a servant. He served as he was already served by Jesus Christ. This was a truth that permeated Paul's whole life. His whole existence was defined by how much he'd been served first by Jesus. In this very letter, Paul gives an amazing insight into this ethos. Take chapter 3, verse 12. "Not that I've already obtained this or I'm perfect, but I press on to make it my own. Why? Because Christ Jesus has made me his own." Or chapter 4, verse 11, "I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content." Do we serve from hearts that are full of joy of being known by God? Is our service one that pours out of every orifice of being as we enjoy knowing and being known by our Creator? When we serve from empty, we're left with hypocrisy and burnout and petty envy. Just look at the preachers who antagonize Paul in these very verses, in the verses we just read. Where do you serve from? From the abundance of the riches of Jesus or the emptiness of self? Christ's glory will never be our primary mission until Christ's joy is our primary motivation. Or as John Piper puts it, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. I love that. I'm going to read it. I'm sorry. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. As we finish this first point, let me tell you a story. It's about a worker in an underground church who was a young girl. the communist police discovered that she secretly spread gospels and taught children about Christ. They decided to arrest her. But to make the arrest as agonizing and as painful as they could, they decided to delay her arrest a few weeks until the day she was to be married. On her wedding day, the girl was dressed as a bride, the most wonderful, joyous day in a girl's life. Suddenly the door burst open and the secret police rush in. When the bride saw the secret police, she held out her arms towards them to be handcuffed. They roughly put the manacles on her wrists. She looked toward her beloved, then kissed the chains and said, "I thank my heavenly bridegroom for this jewel he has presented to me on my marriage day. I thank him that I'm worthy to suffer for him." She was dragged off with weeping Christians and a weeping bridegroom left behind. Her bridegroom faithfully waited for her. After 5 years, she was released, a destroyed, broken woman, looking 30 years older. She said it was the least she could do for Jesus. To grow as a servant, we need to grow in understanding how much Jesus is worth. If we want to live lives for Jesus, we must first understand the life he lived for us. Let's move on to our second and final point. Jesus is everything in death. We see in verse 20 how Paul rejoices in Christ being honoured, or magnified, as another way of putting it, in his body, whether by life or by death. Our first point was how Paul honoured Christ in his life. Now we're moving on to death. We're looking at how Jesus is honoured in our death. We see two things in this passage. The way we live changes the way we die, and the way we die changes the way we live. So first of all, we'll see how the way we live changes the way we die. Paul was an incredible man who lived a life built on Jesus. It's that gave him such confidence as he approached death. He knew the Saviour that had sustained him all his life and that his death was only the moving on to experience the fullness of this relationship. How do you feel about your death? For some of us, it's a distant thought, but some, it's a more present reality. No matter your age or physical health, the last few years have reminded all of us of the fragility of life. COVID made us all face up to our humanity. The conflict in Ukraine has brought war back to Europe. The scale of death is frightening in this conflict. Experts estimate 250,000 people have already died. Experts estimate 50,000 people will die from the recent earthquake we prayed for. Make no mistake, death is something we all have to face. Not the richest, not the cleverest, not the wisest, not the most religious person has ever escaped death. Are you ready to die? It's a question that I'm quite hesitant to ask. It changes the vibe in the room. You know what I mean? But it's so important. Are you ready to die? Am I ready to die? Am I ready to face God? If you were to die today, how would you stand before your Creator? Paul says with confidence, to die is gain. He knows how he stands. Where does this come from? It's from a life lived for the glory of Jesus. Make no mistake, if your life isn't Christ, death will be gain. Now, don't mishear me here. I'm not saying you earn your place in heaven. There's nothing we can do to ever earn our place in heaven. It's a free gift from Jesus. And I'm not saying, as a Christian, you can lose your salvation. So we have this free gift from God. But if we don't live in line with that truth, is that gift really there? What I'm saying is that if Jesus isn't your delight on earth, you're not fit for heaven. Heaven is not a place you'll want to be, because heaven is fundamentally to be with Jesus. In Lord of the Rings, Frodo Baggins, the main character, goes on an epic quest with his companion, Samwise Gamgee. Their journey takes them from their quiet and blissful home, the Shire, to the evil domain of the Dark Lord Sauron. I know I'm losing some of you. Just bear with me, okay? There's a point to this. To destroy an evil ring. So he goes to the evil domain of the Dark Lord Sauron to destroy an evil ring before returning home again to the idyllic Shire. And it's this epic, you guys need to see it. It's this epic quest. And they successfully manage to destroy the evil ring, which Frodo himself carries. He's the ring bearer. But this ring has all the Dark Lord's evil in it. It almost has a will of its own and takes a heavy cost on Frodo for bearing it. But when they return to the Shire, Frodo doesn't stay with Sam. Instead, he embarks on a journey to the elven afterlife. Okay, elven lost a lot of you there, I know, but just bear with me. Frodo was no longer fit to live in the Shire. He no longer returned there. This place that he once called home, this beautiful, picturesque place, this place that actually motivated him for so much of his journey, was no longer somewhere he could stay. He had to leave. He had to go away. Why? Because Frodo had changed. He was no longer fit for the Shire. He sustained too many scars, emotional and physical, after carrying the ring which Sauron had put all his hatred in. He couldn't return to a relaxing dinner or enjoying time with friends or the generally dreamlike existence of the Shire after confronting such evil personally. Now, I'm sure this is gobbledygook for quite a few of you, but I hope it illustrates my point that heaven is only fit. Indeed, heaven is only desirable for those who've lived their lives for Jesus' glory. Does your life leave you fit for heaven? Revelation 21:27 says, "But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Or take Hebrews 12:14 that says, "Strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." Or take some words from J.C. Ryle from his classic book, Holiness. How will we ever be at home and happy in heaven if we die unholy? Suppose for a moment you were not allowed to enter heaven without holiness. What would you do? What possible enjoyment could you have there? To which of all the saints would you join yourself? By whose side would you sit? Their pleasure is not your pleasure. Their tastes, not your taste. Their character, not your character. How could you possibly be happy if you had not been holy on earth? Do you think, above all, that person would rejoice to meet Jesus, the crucified one, face to face, after cleaving to the sins for which he died? To me, it seems clear that heaven would be a miserable place for an unholy man. Our sin, like the evil ring Frodo had to bear on his adventure, leaves us unfit for heaven. Paul can say with confidence, "To die is gain," because of the life he lived. And I'm not saying here we have to be perfectly holy people, get everything right, but we have to be on a path of holiness. We have to have a relationship with God on this earth. If you're not a Christian here today, and this sounds interesting, please come and chat to me afterwards. I've definitely butchered some of this explanation and got some of it wrong. So I would love to chat to you or chat to one of the elders, or Rob or my dad or any of the elders. And I'd be delighted to tell you about the hope we have. So we've seen how the way we live changes the way we die. Now we see how the way we die changes the way we live. What is dying for Paul? It's being with Christ. I mean, that's how he describes it here. Desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Far better than what? Than everything. Death is gain because he'll be with Christ. Dying is the final and ultimate consummation of his and our relationship with Jesus. Death means the loss of everything in this life. Our money, relationships, possessions, status, body. But while we lose everything else, we'll finally gain Christ fully. We'll finally be with Jesus. Death is still hard. We're still right to mourn the death of loved ones. I mean, look at Jesus. He wept at the death of Lazarus. But death is not the end for Christians. It's just the beginning. This truth must change everything about our lives. When we have our true home waiting with our Saviour, we're so free from the things of this world. We're so free from having to chase sinful pleasure or the praise of man. We're free from building our own kingdom, because one day we'll be in the best kingdom of all with the best king of all. If you're a Christian who's going through struggles here today, whether they be the stresses and strains of being human, illness, relational conflict, or suffering for the gospel, take hope. The end is secure and it's victory. It'll all be worth it in the end. When we finally meet our Saviour, it'll all be worth it. When we get to be with Jesus, it'll all be worth it. I'm going to finish with a story about a missionary to Africa called Henry Morrison. After 40 years of faithful service to the Lord as a missionary to Africa, Henry Morrison and his wife were returning to New York. As a ship neared the dock, Henry said to his wife, "Look at that crowd. They haven't forgotten about us." However, unknown to Henry, the ship also carried President Teddy Roosevelt, returning from a big game hunting trip in Africa. Roosevelt stepped from the boat with great fanfare as people were cheering, flags were waving, bands were playing, and reporters waiting for his comment. Henry and his wife slowly walked away unnoticed. They hailed a cab, which took them to the one-bedroom apartment which had been provided by the mission board. Over the next few weeks, Henry tried, but failed to put the incident behind him. He was sinking deeper into depression when one evening his wife said to him, "This is all wrong. This man comes back from a hunting trip and everyone throws a party. We give our lives in faithful service to God for these many years, but no one seems to care." His wife cautioned him that he should not feel this way. Henry replied, "I know, I just can't help it. It just isn't right." His wife said to him, "Henry, you know God doesn't mind if we honestly question him. You need to tell this to God right now and get this settled. You'll be useless in his ministry until you do." Henry Morrison then went to his bedroom, got down on his knees, and reading Habakkuk, began to pour out his heart to the Lord. "Lord, you know my situation and what's troubling me. We're glad you serve you. We gladly served you faithfully for years without complaining. But now, God, I just can't get this incident out of my mind." After about 10 minutes of fervent prayer, Henry returned to the living room with a peaceful look on his face. His wife said, "It looks as if you've resolved the matter. What happened?" Henry replied, "The Lord settled it for me. I told him how bitter I was that the president received this tremendous homecoming, but no one even met us as we returned. When I finished, it seemed as though the Lord put his hand on my shoulder and said, 'But Henry, you're not home yet.'" Yeah. Today we've seen how Jesus changes everything. He changes everything in how we live. He changes everything in our death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you sent your son to die for us. I'm so thankful that for everything wrong I've done in my life, for everything I've messed up, you're faithful. You've forgiven it on the cross. Thank you that this offer is open to everyone here. If anyone here doesn't know you as a savior and as a friend, let them reach out to you. Please, Father, let us be people who serve with everything we have. Let us serve with every part of our being, but let us serve from grace. Let us serve from being known by you. Thank you that one day we'll die and we'll see you face to face. And every trial, every struggle will all be worth it because we'll know you fully. Sustain us to that day. Amen.